So good morning. Everybody ready for Christmas? No, we aren't either. I haven't even put the star on top of our tree at home. I'm a bad person. And it requires a stick. It's already decorated. I don't know how I'm going to get it. Next year with grandkids, I'll have to do it. But this year, they don't know the difference. So I don't know. We'll see. But that's kind of how Christmas is going in our house. So hope yours is going well. It's still Christmas and we're excited about it. This year on Sunday mornings, we are exploring the footprints of angels that are all over this story. We've seen that angels are real. We've seen kind of what they are like. This morning, we're going to drill down into what do they do? What's their role? And as we explore what they do, we'll unpack one more angelic visit to Joseph this morning. So let's get right into this. Angels have four identifiable tasks in the universe. Everything they do can go under one of these four categories. And they're all P's. Yeah, there you go. Bonus today. Number one, angels protect. They protect. A lot of examples biblically, a lot of examples you hear about angels in modern anecdotes, they emphasize this role. You see, it was an angel in the Christmas story that warned Joseph to flee Egypt, to escape the wrath of Herod. During his temptation in the wilderness, it's the angels who come. Mark 4:11 says, the devil left him and the angels came and attended to him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, while Jesus wrestled in prayer about the cross, take this cup from me, Luke 22 says, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. When he's arrested a short time later, what does Jesus say? You know, put your swords away, guys. There are legions of angels around us that will protect me if necessary. So they protect, they encourage, they sustain. In the Old Testament, we see that in Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12. The psalmist writes, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. They protect from physical harm. They give believers the strength to overcome difficulties. And so it sort of raises a very practical question. Do we each have a guardian angel? Do we have somebody keeping us from tripping? I keep mine quite busy, if that's true. But the practical question is, are there guardian angels? Theologians have debated that for centuries. So real briefly, what's the biblical evidence for that? We can move really beyond this general protection of Psalm 91 to ask, is there special guardians for each of us? Well, in Psalm 91 does speak of angels. It isn't just singular, it's plural, by the way. And so it doesn't seem to say that we each have our own in that text. There are two passages that people refer to if they want to say that we have guardian angels. The first is Matthew 18, Jesus talking to his disciples. He's talking about children. In Matthew 18, 10, he says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. Now, I suppose he could be saying that angels have the task of protecting little children. And as they do, they have access to the very presence of God. But the text doesn't specifically say that each child has a guarding angel for them. It seems to say that the angels are in the presence of God and they're there maybe to keep things, I don't know, keep watch over these children from there. Maybe, and it's plural again, maybe they're not playing, you know, one-on-one defense. Maybe they're playing zone. You know, it's a little hard to tell. In Acts 12, Peter's in jail. The church is praying for his release. When he is released, you know the story, they left him standing outside. They couldn't believe it. And it says this in Acts 12, verse 15. When the servant girl comes and tells them Peter's back, they said, you're out of your mind, they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, it must be his angel. And some people say, well, that's his guardian angel then. But if you read the text, the context says she, the servant girl, only heard his voice. She didn't see him. She just heard his voice outside the door. So does the guardian angel sound just like Peter? Some say believers, you know, they were thinking that Peter had been killed, and his angel was their way of referring to this disembodied spirit. Maybe he'd come back, and hence the hesitancy to open the door. Yeah, that might do it. But if that's all the biblical support there is for a guardian angel, it's not strong. Now, if that's disappointing to you, there is plenty of evidence that God himself is looking out for you. And he has plenty of angels at his disposal to help him carry out that task. But one thing we know for sure, our God uses his awesome power in a compassionate and loving way. And he will come to the help of those who need help. And we've all felt that love and compassion in many ways. That's the kind of God that he is, and in that there is great hope. But we do know angels do protect when they're called upon. They sustain, they encourage. Second thing they do is praise. Angels protect. Number two, angels praise. They serve God directly by glorifying him, by worshiping him. It's kind of nice to know that we are not the only intelligent and moral beings in creation who praise God. Now, why do they worship God? There seems to be two reasons in Scripture. Because first, of who he is, for his excellence. Psalm 103, verse 20. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Just praise him because of who he is. And they praise him as well for the plan of salvation, what he's doing among our lives. When Paul proclaims the gospel, angels have watched this unfold over the millennia. And Paul says when he proclaims this gospel to Jew and to Gentile, who's watching? It's the angels. And they're amazed at this. Ephesians 3:10, his intent, God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Jew, Gentile, getting along together in one body. The angels are watching, and they witness that. In 1 Timothy 5, they witness how it works out, this whole salvation thing in our lives. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. You see, if Timothy follows the instructions that he's been given by Paul, who's watching? The angels. They're watching to see if Paul will obey. And if he refuses to obey, the angels will see that too. And they'll be grieved. You see, angels praise God for who he is, and they praise him for his work in our lives, for our obedience. But I'm going to drill down a little bit and consider it a little bit more carefully, this idea of the role of the angels in worship. Because I think we can learn something from them as they worship. They can teach us something. They can teach us how to worship. Remember, Matthew 18 said, there's angels who always see the face of my Father in heaven. That unbroken gaze at the presence of God, it certainly has to motivate them with a foundation of rich and genuine worship. And so I think there's two things we can learn from them. Number one is this: angels can teach us about the fear of God in worship. They can teach us about the role that the fear of God plays. You see, in Psalm 89, angels don't just fear God, they fear him greatly. Psalm 89, verse 7, in the council of the holy ones, God is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Bible is using the word awesome to describe God. God is awesome. We get that. But I don't think we have a clue as to the greatness of his awesomeness. When we call something awesome these days, we mean cool or neat or it was an upgrade. Awesome is just a superlative that we use, and it's thrown around casually. The cookie jar slams on the cookie jar. Mom, these cookies are awesome. Your coworker praises you. Hey, awesome job on that project. Or your next door neighbor puts a TV that takes up the entire wall. And you go look at it and you say, what an awesome TV. And then we come to church and we sing, our God is an awesome God. Which is he like, the cookie, the project, or the TV? And our worship falls flat. We've ruined another word. Awesome, it means producing awe. And if you look it up, you won't find warm, soft synonyms for the word. They're serious, they're threatening. They are admiration, apprehension, astonishment, consternation, dread, esteem, horror, regard, respect, shock, stupefaction, whatever that means. It means awesome. Terror, veneration, wonder. You see, awe produces fear and terror. Awe produces dread and fright. Awesome says, watch out. Hebrews 10, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The flip side of this is that when we grasp the greatness of God, his awesomeness, it's like a river flowing within us like joy at the very center of your being. And we know beyond any doubt we were created for him. Some of the richest scenes of biblical worship in all the Bible are in the book of Revelation. There, these angelic beings, they demonstrate their reverence for God, and they do so over and over and over again. Revelation 4:8, each of the four living creatures, day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And then they've got this scroll with the seals, and after the six seals have been opened, and the seventh one's there, Revelation 7:11 says, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. We can tell in scriptures, probably these angels are doing that even right now in the very presence of God. They're holy creatures, and as amazing as they are, they cry out in God's praise night and day and day and night. So how much should we? They who are pure and splendid fall down before God again and again and again. How often do we? Have we got the wrong idea about worship? Are we leaving out the reverence way too much? Are we trying in vain to get cozier with God when instead we should be mindful of the distance that must stand between him and us forever? In a sense, fear is simply recognizing our constitution compared to his. He is holy and we are not. And angels practice the fear of God because they're already in his presence. They know it. They experience it. So we have to have a clear understanding that someday we will be in his presence. So maybe we should prepare for that moment. The more we think clearly about that moment, we will see him as he is. And the fear of God, the respect, the honor will grow within us. And then we can learn from the angels as they worship. They worship in the fear of God. But that's not all. Second, I think angels can teach us something else. They can teach us about a freedom in worship. Yeah, they're perfect in their fear, but you never get the sense that they're frozen in that fear. Instead, they demonstrate great freedom in their worship. They demonstrate to us a liberated worship. They're free to worship God exactly as he wants to be worshiped. So let's think about those biblical scenes again. I'm going to read them really fast. But this time, just notice the hints of their energy. Notice the hints of their movement and their emotion in relationship to God. We'll start in Ezekiel 1:12. It says, each angel went straight ahead. Wherever the Spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. They just went and worshiped. Verse 14, the creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. Remember when Jacob had his dream? Jacob had the dream of this ladder going between heaven and earth. Genesis 28:12, he had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending. There's movement there. Jesus then applies it to himself in John 1. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In Job, the heavenly beings shout for joy at the recognition of God's work. Job 38:7, while the morning stars sang together and what? And all the angels shouted for joy. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. How did the author know they were joyfully assembled together? I don't know. It had to have been noisy. It had to have been somewhat spontaneous. It had to maybe be like a World Series celebration, full of joy. In Revelation 7, after a huge multitude of the redeemed, us in white robes carrying palm branches, we had praised God. The angels responded, verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, let it be so. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever, amen. And John stared at that vision. He must have thought, this is going to be the pinnacle of everything I've seen so far. But the crescendo keeps building. He's not there yet. In Revelation 19, there's an overflowing joy. As he thought, I think, impossible for worship to get any more powerful and triumphant. There's this joy marked by four shouts of hallelujah from the great multitude of heaven. And then as the wedding supper of the Lamb is announced, Revelation 19:6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting hallelujah, for our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made himself ready. That's us. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Verse 9, then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. And what is John's reaction? Verse 10, at this I fell at his feet to worship him. The scene is so overwhelming. I'm going to worship this angel. But he said to me, don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus. You see, there is a great fullness, a great joy to their worship. And it's all because of what God has done for us. Weren't we made to worship that deeply as well? If the angels shout hallelujah on our behalf, what are we going to shout on our own behalf? I think there's some imagery we're given in the Psalms that supports what I'm trying to say. Psalm 104, verse 4 says, he makes winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants. It's quoted in Hebrews 1. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. Fire, fear of God, fear of his holiness. We fear God, he's a consuming fire. But also in our worship, there's this wind. It reminds us of freedom of the Spirit. We should be free as the angels, as bold as a breeze, and in Spirit-directed worship. We need that kind of balance. Fear and freedom. Fire and wind. God's great holiness and God's great love. That's what we learn, I think, from the angels as they worship. As a side note, I have so enjoyed worship here in the last 6 months. It is amazing. I can't say awesome because only he is awesome. But we can learn from them. They protect, they praise. Number three, angels proclaim. They announce, they're messengers. We've got that drilled into you by now, right? In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the name means messengers. They bring messages from God to humanity. We've seen many this Christmas by angels, which is the tie-in to this whole series. Gabriel announced to Elizabeth. Gabriel announced to Mary. In Matthew's telling of the story, which is really Joseph's version of things, we get none of that. You don't get the angels, you don't get the Mary thing, you don't get Elizabeth. But we do have an unnamed angel coming to Joseph. Was it Gabriel? The text doesn't say, but, you know, he's kind of been around a lot. I don't know. Matthew tells Joseph's story, not because Mary's not important, but because Matthew wants his readers to make the connection between the line of David and Joseph, who is in the line of David. Matthew 1:18, this is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. That which the NIV says is pledged to be married, some versions and translations will say betrothed, an ancient Jewish marriage custom. You're, I'm assuming, somewhat familiar, but just in case. Marriages in those days, they were arranged by the parents. Whether the kids wanted it or not, the parents got the say-so. And so these two sets of parents would come together. They'd draw up a formal marriage contract. When it was signed, they are literally pledged to each other. Okay? This could last up to a year, some time to get ready for the wedding. And at the end of that period, then they would have this public wedding ceremony. It sounds like our engagement, but it's not really. It's much more serious than that. The pledge is considered as sacred as marriage itself. During that year, you know, if the husband and the wife, you know, they don't live together, they don't sleep together. If the man dies, she is considered a widow. The only way to break the betrothal is through a legal divorce proceeding. This one-year period makes sure what? Then they're not messing around. I mean, in the sexual sense. Okay? They wait a year to prove she's not pregnant, that he's, you know. But Mary does turn up pregnant. A scandal is brewing. Joseph knows only one thing for sure. He's not the father. I think maybe he cried harder that day when he learned of that pregnancy than maybe his entire life. I mean, put yourself in his shoes. You're a teenager in love. Your girlfriend turns up pregnant. You know you're not the father, so who is? So what do you do? If you're an American, what do? You give her $300 and have it aborted. That's what you do. Fortunately, that wasn't an option. And then there's the reaction of the community. What are they going to think? You know what all those ladies are going to say at the market. Did you hear Mary's pregnant? They should have known better. They're not even married yet. And I'm sure Joseph heard the whispers and saw the looks. It was all, if it hadn't happened, it was coming. It's a scandal. But he is in a unique position. He's an observant Jew, and under the law, he had the right to divorce Mary for unfaithfulness. In fact, the law did not allow him to marry her under those circumstances. And here's where we see the greatness of Joseph. Mary's wonderful, and we should tell her story. But don't forget about Joseph. He loved her even though she was apparently unfaithful to him. Matthew puts it this way, verse 19. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He could do it two ways. Once publicly at the city gate, all kinds of witnesses, or do it kind of on the hush-hush with just two witnesses. So he's got to make a difficult decision. What does he do? He had every legal and moral right to divorce her, but he hesitated. He thought about it. He waited. It can't wait too long. It's going to be very obvious pretty soon that she's pregnant. So he decides to sleep on it one night. Verse 20, but after he had considered this, he'd given it some thought, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. I'm not sure I listened to my dreams all that much. But Joseph needed some assurance, and he listened to the angel. And he really couldn't get married to her until he made sure all of this was right. He had to know the truth. And the angel explains very simply, the baby is from the Holy Spirit. That's it. Not from man. And then the angel told Joseph one more thing that he wanted to hear probably most of all. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. It took a righteous man. It took a man of faith. It took a man like him to believe the angel's words. Then it says in verse 24, when Joseph awoke, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he did not consummate their marriage until he gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. You see, by marrying her quickly, he broke Jewish custom, but he protected her reputation. By marrying her right away, he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. He protected, really, the miracle of the conception by the Holy Spirit. And by naming the baby, he basically takes ownership, not ownership, he identifies as the child's father. He basically adopts him as his own legal son. Joseph deserves some credit for all of this. He is a model of a man of faith. He struggled with his doubts. He considered them. But he was persuaded to believe what God said. And ultimately, he acts on that persuasion. He's a model of what a godly young man looks like. He was tough when he could have been weak. He was tender when he could have been harsh. He was thoughtful when he could have just been hasty. He was trusting when he could have just doubted. He was temperate when he could have just indulged himself. So I have to stop and ask, men, are those the words we use to describe our own lives? Tough-minded, determined what to do, no matter what it costs you? Are you tender with your wife and with your children? Are you thoughtful? Do you take time to make important decisions? Are you quick to jump to conclusions that you'll later regret? Are you trusting even when you think you could figure out a better way to do this? Are you considerate of your wife and her needs? Or do you pressure your wife and your kids to perform up to your standard of perfection? On a side note, Jesus likes to talk about God as his father a lot. What was his model? Who was his model? He learned about earthly fathers from Joseph. So men, the way your children respond to God depends largely on the kind of father you are. You teach them something about God every day just by the way you live life in front of them. Angels protect, angels praise, angels proclaim, they announce. One final task. Number four, angels punish. You got a punishing angel at home? I mean, on your with all your other angels? You see, every time an angel shows up, there's fear. It might be from the sight of them, but it also might be they knew the history. The sight of them might feel fear. What's he going to do? And I think this part of their job description fills somebody with that kind of a reaction, because it doesn't always go well for humanity when an angel shows up. We forget that part. They execute the judgment of God. 2 Samuel, God sends a plague on Israel as punishment for David's sin because he counted his people and he wasn't supposed to do that. However, his purpose was to punish them for their sin, not to destroy them. So 2 Samuel 24, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. 70,000 of the people from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem in between, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, enough, withdraw your hand. The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah, I can never say that one, Arunah the Jebusite, which, I mean, David buys that eventually. Other example, 2 Kings 19. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. 185,000 is a lot of dead bodies. At the end of the age, Jesus says what? Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. Now, you do remember how Herod Agrippa the first died, the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Sometimes we do forget the instrument of that death. Acts 12, verse 23, immediately because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. You see, these creatures, these angels, have enormous God-given power to do whatever God sends them to do. And sometimes it is through an angel that God will punish people. They protect, they praise, they proclaim, and they punish. Yesterday, I went across the street to congregation near Tamid, where they were offering a little talk to hear a 16-year-old young man, a boy, tell his personal story of the October 7 massacre by Hamas terrorists. His mother, he told the story first person, his mother put his mattress over him in their bomb shelter and laid on top of him. Him, mattress, mom. I didn't realize this. Bomb shelters, you can't lock them. Because if it's for a bomb, they want to be able to get in and get you out. So there's no lock on the door. These are not safe houses. The terrorists threw a grenade in, killed mom. Dad's arm went flying, part of it into his mouth, apparently. There was no rescue for over 8 hours. He crawled out and did some other stuff, but at the end of his story, you could just see it. This kid is numb. It's been what? A little over 2 months? He's raw. He's damaged. Had a bullet taken out of his stomach, but his emotions are just, I can't imagine. And he said, you know, I don't know what I believe anymore, or even if there is a God. He's disappointed with God. And I get it. And I thought about this morning, angels, God. And even though we haven't experienced such a level of trauma, I would imagine some of us are also disappointed with God. It would be amazing if he'd show up every once in a while, right? Let me see that angel. Well, then I'll believe. But maybe he doesn't. Because it really wouldn't matter to us whether an angel showed up or not. Because I think of Joseph, the only figure in the entire birth narrative who never says anything, but he acts. He's got three angelic visits during this account. And every time he faithfully responds in his own personal trauma and scandal. So my question was, how do I respond to the revelation I've already been given? If God gives me a buck and I throw it away, why should he give me $5? Philip Yancey writes, if we insist on visible proofs from God, we may well prepare the way for a permanent state of disappointment. True faith does not so much attempt to manipulate God to do our will as it does to position us to do his. See, his primary goal for us as his children is to move us to the place where we will trust nothing else but God. He wants me completely dependent upon him, and he will use whatever means it takes to get me to that place. Maybe that's the reason we struggle as we walk with God. He wants me to be free from everything that would divert me from relying completely on him. We got to remember, we have an awesome God. Life might not always go the way we want to, and it won't always be easy, but he is there to give me strength to overcome my weaknesses. And the answer that he gives me is this: demonstrate my unwavering faith in the face of my own struggles and keep on believing that he is with me, that he is Emmanuel. Because we worship the God who is the creator of the entire earth, to whom nations are just instruments that he uses, to whom the heavens are his handiwork, and rulers are just puppets. And even if we never see an angel, we should learn from them and experience a sense of awe and wonder that our worship might be based on the fear of the Lord and with freedom to worship him because of all he has done for us. I don't know how to finish today. Because we've never faced anything like they faced. And we have our petty doubts and wonders. And I want to say, we know the story of the coming of Christ. May that always be our motivation to worship him in spirit and in truth, that our hearts might be touched by the light that came into this world, that we might be free to share that in whatever situation we have. Let's pray. We'll let Paul clean this up. Father, we thank you today that in the story of the coming of Christ, we learn of angels, and we learn that they are ministers of fire, and that they come with a great fear of the Lord. And I pray that we might sense your presence this Christmas season, that you might come, that our worship can be free and full and based on a sense of reverence for who you are. Let us be the light of the world, which this season is so dark, but that we might hold high the joy we have in you, Creator, awesome God that you are. In Jesus' name, amen.